and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning I want to continue our look at Genesis 1 by looking at days 4 through 6, which if you're following along in your Bibles, which I hope you do, you'll find this covered in verses 14 to 31. But before we get into today's text, let's recap some of the important points that we've seen over the past few weeks. First, remember that Genesis 1 gives us a view of God creating the cosmos, the universe, as if it were a temple for himself. Each of these first 6 days shows him giving shape, laying the foundation, building the walls, putting a roof over the temple. Then he furnishes it with the instruments of worship. And finally, he creates priests to worship him in the temple. And then finally, on the seventh day, God himself rests. He enters the temple. He takes up his residence there, overseeing it, governing it, caring for it. So Genesis 1 gives us a view of creation, a view of creation that's very different from what we're used to, from our way of thinking about things. We like to think of creation in terms of material origins because we think in material ways. Genesis 1 speaks in the language of the ancient world, the language that the Israelites spoke and the worldview that they thought in. They weren't interested in where things come from in terms of technical details, how things came to be in that sense. That's our mindset. They wanted to know things like how and why and what's it for? What's its place in this scheme of creation? And so Genesis 1 shows us creation from a functional standpoint. It shows us the purpose of creation, which it reminds us is ultimately God's glory. Verse 2 showed us the uncreated earth. It was this dark, watery abyss. It was the opposite of everything that's good for human life. And the text says it was formless and void. It served no useful purpose. There was nothing about it that showed God's glory. And so last Sunday we looked at verses 3 through 12, the first 3 days. And on those days we saw God taking what was formless and giving it shape. He created a cycle of day and night out of the darkness on the first day. And then on the second day, he separated the waters from the waters below from the waters above, and created a place where he could later call forth the dry land. And then on day 3, we saw him separating the waters that were below and raising that dry land up. And then he covered it with plants that are good for food. And on each day, as he saw his handiwork, he proclaimed that it was good. It wasn't just good that God's temple was taking shape. That is good. But more specifically, God called it good because what had been formless and void, what had been antithetical to human life, was now becoming habitable for human beings. So God created us to glorify him. And whatever supports us in our living for him, that's good. Whatever enables us to give him glory, that's good. So God sees our needs and he provides for those needs. Remember that the Hebrew word that describes God seeing is the same word that describes God providing. To see, for God to see is to provide. God never does one without also doing the other. Now, the next 3 days, this is our text this morning, days 4, 5, and 6. They parallel the first 3 days. God has formed what was formless. He's created, we saw last time, he created sort of, I guess you could call them static spheres or domains. There's the heavens, and then there's the sky and the sea, and then there's the land. But nothing's really happening in them yet. They're empty. He's given them shape. He's given them form. He's dealt with the earth was formless and void. It's no longer formless, but it's still void. It's without functionaries, without anything doing anything. So in the second 3 days, we'll see him fill each of those static spheres or domains with life. Think of the temple analogy again. God has built the building. Now he's going to move the furniture in, the implements for worship. So verses 14 to 19, this is the fourth day. And God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So if you remember back on day one, God took the darkness and he separated it and created a cycle of day and night, day and night. It's a cycle by which we measure time. Now here on day four, he fills that cycle of day and night with functionaries. And it's their function, not their material origin or composition, that's a focus. I mean, we know the moon isn't a light. It's a light reflector, actually. That's not the concern here. It's what they do. These verses show God placing the sun and the moon and the stars on the surface of the firmament or expanse that holds back the heavenly sea. He sets them in their courses. The sun to rule or govern or have dominion over the day. And the moon to rule or govern or dominion, to have dominion over the night. And together all these lights, he says, they're to be signs to show us the passing of days and the passing of years and to show us the seasons. God gives these heavenly lights a role to play in the temple. But notice that their role is ultimately a supporting role for the human beings that God hasn't created yet. I mean, yes, the birds and the fish and the animals take note of day and night. But only humans take note of the passing of years. Animals, birds, fish don't say, I'm 40 years old. And that word seasons is important in verse 14. Now, when we think of seasons, we think of spring and summer and autumn and winter and all of that. But the Hebrew words that's used here actually points to the seasonal religious festivals that God commanded his people to observe. What it points to is the priestly role that humans are going to have once God creates them and places them in his temple. Our role is to worship. And the sun and the moon and the stars are part of the life-giving order of the cosmos, but they're also there to help us as we worship and give glory to our Creator. And this is one of those places in Genesis where we see God also directing his people toward a new way of thinking. Remember, the people who originally heard this basically had a pagan mindset after being in Egypt for 400 years. And God had to redirect them toward himself and away from the pagan gods of Egypt. When it's being put in its final form that we have it now, this is when the Jews are in exile in Babylon. Some of them are wondering if God's maybe given up on them. Perhaps their children have bought into, they've been born in Babylon, and their children have bought into the paganism of the Babylonians. So God here is correcting his people, whether it was the original Israelites who heard it or these people from Judah who were now in exile in Babylon. God's correcting their worldview here. So in the pagan nations that surrounded Israel, the heavenly bodies were thought to be gods. Here God shows his people that those heavenly bodies aren't divine. There's nothing divine about the sun or the moon or the stars or the planets. They're just part of the created order. They're subject to the spoken command of God. And this is probably why the text doesn't name the lights. Here, they're just lights. Even the sun and moon are referred to as the lesser light and the greater light. They're just lights. And the reason for that is probably because in the ancient world, these lights, their names were the names of gods, because people believed that the gods were somehow present with these lights or represented in them. God reminds the people, no, these aren't gods. The sun isn't Apollo or Ra or whomever. It's just the sun. I made it. I control it. And he also directs the people away from astrology and a worldview that sees the heavenly bodies as somehow controlling or directing the lives of human beings. God shows them, these are just lights in the sky. They have no such power. They simply govern the cycle of day and night, and they help us track the passing of time, and they show us those times throughout the year when we gather to offer our formal worship to our Creator. Last night, supermoon. It's just a time when the moon's closer to the earth. That's all. And of course, after all this, at the end of day four, God sees these heavenly lights running their courses across the firmament, and He declares, "This is good." He's provided for the needs of His people, His priests. Now look at verses 20 to 23. On day two, God had separated the waters below from the waters above. You think of it kind of like a snow globe in reverse, with the water on the outside and the air on the inside. Day five parallels day two as God now takes that space He's made and He fills the sky and He fills the sea. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So God fills the empty sky with birds, and He fills the empty sea with fish, and He gives them all their functions. He commands them, "Be fruitful and multiply." That's their function in the temple. Now, in modern scientific terms, we might talk about the functions of all these different birds and fish specifically. I mean, they all have their roles. The more we learn about nature, the more we learn how interconnected everything is. Birds do things like carry seeds from the plants from one place to another. The fish feed the birds that fly over the waters, things like that. And for the whole system to work, though, those birds and fish have to be fruitful and multiply. What happens if they don't? Things start to break down. One species dies off, or we hunt it out of existence. And what happens? It upsets whole parts of the system. God obviously knows what He's doing. There's purpose to everything, and He calls it good. But one thing that doesn't really jump out at us as modern readers is the attention that verse 21 gives specifically to what the English Standard Version calls the great sea creatures. The Hebrew word literally refers to sea monsters or sea dragons. And these were, whether they were real creatures that people had only heard tales of, and so they sort of developed a mythical, some partially mythical or legendary ideas around them, or they were just plain mythical creatures that other people in the ancient Near East believed to inhabit the sea. Remember, these are people who don't live close to the ocean, so the ocean itself is, even though they considered it hostile, it's still kind of a mystery to them, let alone these big creatures that live out there. But to the ancient Near Eastern people, the sea represented that chaotic primordial chaos, the abyss that existed before the gods gave it form and gave it function. To them, the sea was the last vestige of that chaos that was antithetical to human life. The sea was, to a lot of people in the ancient Near East, the sea was outside the created order. It was, like I said, the last vestige of that great abyss. And it was prowled by these monsters that represented that chaos, who gave it personality. So in Mesopotamian mythology, the sea monsters were the enemies of the gods who gave order to creation. So that was the worldview that surrounded the Israelites. And so here God corrects them. He shows them the truth of His creation. The sea is as much His as the land is. He's filled the sea with fish, and He's given them dominion over it. And even whatever great sea monsters might be lurking out there in the depths, even they are His. He's created them. He's put them there for a reason and to serve a purpose. They aren't His enemies. They aren't out of control in some great cosmic battle between order and chaos. They are His creatures. And even they, as scary as they might be, even they are part of the good that He has created. God is in control of everything. Now finally, on day six, God fills the empty land with creatures. He does it in two phases, though. First the animals, then human beings. So look first at the first phase, which is in verses 24 and 25. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, the creation of animals parallels the creation of the fish and the birds. As the fish and the birds filled the sea and the sky, so the animals fill the land. Verse 24 covers the full range of animals. You've got these livestock or cattle that refers to domesticated animals that we eat for food. You've got these creeping things. The Hebrew there refers to undomesticated animals that run in herds, like, you know, elk or deer or things like that, wildebeest. And beasts refers to the great carnivores and to the beasts of prey. Again, animals play an important role in nature. I mean, more importantly, for human beings, they serve as our source of food and as helpers in our work. And so God sees his handiwork progressing further and further to the point where it can now support human life, and he calls it good. The one thing that's conspicuously absent here, though, is the giving of dominion. From his instructions, we see that he's given dominion over the day and night to the sun and the moon and the stars. And he gave dominion of the sea to fish and of the sky to the birds. But he doesn't give dominion of the land to animals. Because God has bigger plans for that. And we see that in verses 26 to 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then it breaks into a little bit of poetry. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then it says, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So humanity is the culmination of God's work. Everything else up to this point has been good precisely because it has prepared the way for human beings. We see the importance of this right from the start. With everything else, with each of the other days and the things God created, the text introduces each of those creative acts with the words, and God said, and then he speaks, and whatever it is comes into existence. Or takes shape or form. But here it's different. Here we actually see God deliberating. It says, and God said, let man come forth. No, it says, and God said, let us make man. And then it goes on to describe what God intends to create. And that points out that humanity is different from everything else. God also addresses his heavenly court before he creates this time. In each of the other instances, God works alone. But now he gathers an audience. He says, let us. It's tempting to think let us as a reference to the Trinity and the three persons of the Godhead. But the other, this particular grammatical construction, which is relatively rare, it shows up four other times in the Old Testament, and in each of those times, it's very unlikely it's referring to the Trinity. It's God addressing his heavenly court. This isn't denying the Trinity, it's just that the Trinity isn't the focus of this particular text. But God's preparing to play his finale, in a sense, here. This is the pinnacle of his creative work. And so this is the most important part. He makes sure the audience is gathered around to watch as he creates this wonderful thing, humanity. And note, too, that before he creates human beings, God describes what he's going to do. Humanity is created in his image, he says. The animals were created according to their kinds. But humanity is created according to God's kind, in a sense. According to the divine kind. So we ask, well, why are we created in God's image? What's the purpose of that? I know we could come up with a month's worth of sermons right here. I'm not going to do that. But remember this whole theme of God building the temple. Are you smiling because you want that? I can do a whole month's worth of sermons on the image of God. But why are we created in God's image? Remember the temple. The heavens and the sea and the land are the building. The heavenly lights, the birds, the fish, the animals. They're like the furnishing or the implements used in worship. But human beings are the priests. God creates us to know him, to be in fellowship with him, to worship him, to give him glory. And that's why God sees the creation of human beings and doesn't just call it good. This time he calls it very good. And so he's given us his image so that we can do the work he's called us to do. In pagan cultures, idols of wood or stone bore the image of the gods and represented the gods to the people. And in the pagan creation myths, human beings were created pretty much as an afterthought. The cosmos was created for the benefit of the gods, and it was only after they were finished that they then created human beings because they realized how much work they'd made for themselves. So humans were just slaves to do the work that they were too lazy to do. But Genesis paints a very different picture. God created the earth specifically for us. He separated the waters and called forth the dry land for us. He put the heavenly lights in the sky. He created the birds and fish and the animals for us, for our benefit, for our well-being and for our life. And then he created us in his image. Again, why? So that we might be able to know him, that we might be able to identify with him. Go home and ask your dog if he knows God. Your dog can't know God because he doesn't bear the image that gives him the ability to know God. We're not just dumb brutes or dumb animals called to worship a God we can never understand. God gives us ears so that we might know that he hears our cry. He gives us eyes that we might know that he sees our need, that he sees our pain, that he sees our grief, and is ready to provide for them. He gave us his image that we might worship him not as some unknowable and violent volcano God to be feared, but that we might worship him as a loving creator who takes an active and caring role in the lives of his people. So God's creation in that sense is actually human-centered. We're the focus, we're the pinnacle of creation. But God did this for a reason. He created us and he makes provision for our life so that our attention can then be centered on him. Not as slaves, but as children of a loving father, as creatures to a caring creator. Other gods created human beings to be slaves. Our God creates us as priests. He provides for us so that we can be free to give him our loving and faithful service. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the purpose in our creation. That's why God gave us his image, so that we could do that, so that we could give him glory and enjoy him, so that we can know him. Consider that even when we rejected God and we rejected his loving gifts and his loving care for us, when we made him our enemy, he still sent his own son to be a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be restored to his fellowship and so that we could return to worship as his priests, as his holy people. Jesus died so that we can return to God and return to that priestly role for which we were created. And consider what Scripture tells us about the end of the story. about the culmination of creation and redemptive history. The New Testament tells us that in the New Jerusalem, darkness and the abyss will be no more. There will be nothing left in creation that is antithetical to human life. Death and sin will be swallowed up in victory, it says. All pain and suffering will be gone. Every tear will be dried, so that God's people might live eternally to worship Him and to give Him glory, to serve Him as His priests, as we were created to do. Do you ever think of those things? Do you ever think of that? So often we take creation for granted. God established the cosmos to meet our needs so that we would then be free to give Him glory. And how often do we take the cross for granted? Remember, brothers and sisters, that Jesus sacrificed Himself that we might once again live to give God glory. And how often do we think of the New Jerusalem solely as a place created for our eternal enjoyment and forget that there God will perfectly meet every one of our needs so that we can live eternally before His face and live in eternity to give Him glory? Friends, if we would be ready for heaven, let us spend our lives as God intended for us. Let us be devoted to Him. Let us be His priests, representing Him to the world as His image bearers. And let us give Him glory through our own thanks and praise, through our loving obedience. And let us cause the world to give Him glory as it sees His image in us. That's the purpose of creation. It's man-centered so that man can focus his attention on giving glory to God. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, our loving Father and our caring Creator, thank You for the life that You've given us. We thank You for the gift of Your creation. We thank You for providing for our needs that we might be free to glorify You with our lives. We give You even greater thanks for offering Your only Son as a sacrifice for our sins so that we can be forgiven and return to the lives of worship that You created us for. Forgive us, Father, for the times we take Your provision for granted, and give us grace to remember that You have created us that we might give You glory through our worship and by faithfully bearing Your image to the world. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.